Before we get started, I have to make the most important announcement, and that's that on Friday afternoon at 12:30, Paul and I became grandparents again. His name is Corbin Wayne. He was 8 pounds, 2 ounces, and he's 18 and 3 quarters of an inch long. Are you impressed I know that? So there is another Schultz boy in the world, like we need more of them. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. In 1967, just before my 17th birthday, I determined that I knew everything there was to know about being a Christian. And therefore, I determined and deemed that all Christians were fake. I was raised in the church from the time I was born. In fact, I believe I may have even been born in the nursery. And I literally cut my teeth on the pew cushions. Week after week, I went to church with my mom and dad. Month after month, I memorized verses. I got gold stars for attendance and bringing my Bible with me. And year after year, I graduated from one Sunday school class to the next. My family and I went to church Sunday morning, and then we went back again on Sunday night for yet another service. I attended all the youth activities, and sometimes I was reluctantly drugged to church on Wednesday night for prayer meeting. But even after all of this input, I remember at a very young age, even as young as 7, saying to myself, "I don't believe this stuff." Oh, I was excellent at making sure I did all the right things because I didn't want to disappoint my parents, so I continued to do exactly what was expected of me. But the result was I lived silently, pretending to belong, but my heart was never there. How is it that a young boy can be so stubborn? How could he be around the work and the Word of God and not have it penetrate his life? It was because I learned at a very young age the skill of making myself look good by judging the actions of others. You see, when I was at church, it was more interesting to watch and listen to people than it was to listen to the Word of God. And you know what? If you look and you watch people close enough, it is not hard to discover their flaws. I overheard constant criticism of the pastor and other staff members. I heard wonderful bits of gossip that was shrouded by making it a prayer request. I watched outbursts of anger that took place regularly in business meetings. I knew of kids in the youth group that were too severely punished by their parents. There were church splits, rumors of affairs, and the list goes on. So one day, just before my 17th birthday, I stopped pretending. And in my great wisdom, I passed judgment on all church attendees because none of them met my standard of what a child of God is supposed to look like. So for the next 4 years, I let it be known what was wrong with everyone else. I judged their actions and was quick to point out their flaws and their mistakes. Interestingly enough, though, however, all during my self-appointed status of judge of all Christians, I was completely intolerant of any criticism toward me. And I often use the words we find here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Don't judge me. Take the plank out of your own eye before you try to get the splinter out of mine. And my favorite, if you don't agree with me, I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. I was such a delight to be around. I thank God He did not give me a child like me to pay me back for the pain that I caused my parents. By the time I reached 21, this epiphany that I had had 4 years earlier about all Christians began to crumble. I was away at college, and it was Christmas break, and due to finances and my need to work, I could not come home for Christmas. So I found myself working a 12-hour shift alone on Christmas Eve as a night watchman in a factory ironically called Endicott Church Furniture. For various reasons, at this point in time, I was not feeling very wise anymore. Due to my self-righteous critique of others, I had alienated many of my friends. My family and I were uncomfortable together. I was lonely. I was discouraged. I was depressed. And it was a very bad time for me to be alone. But it was exactly the right time for God to go to work. I began to see the things that I saw in others that I so despise were the flaws that I had in myself. I found myself exactly like them. Because they were critical of others, I was now critical of them. And my moral code that I held as a yardstick by others was becoming shorter and shorter all the time. My intolerance toward their angry outbursts made me the same as them because now I was angry and I was bitter toward them. And it was the night of Christmas Eve, 1971, that God came to my rescue. It was that night, for the first time in my young life, that I began to understand grace. It was that night I realized that my perfection, or anyone else's for that matter, was not required, but God's grace absolutely was. All the verses I learned as a child began to bubble to the surface, forcing me to face the fact that all have sinned, even me, and we have all fallen so way short of God and His glory. I was forced to face who Jesus was and why He died, because the payment for my sin, just like everyone else, is death. But because of the wonderful gift of grace, God offered me eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. But the verse that I could not escape, the one that kept rolling around and around in my mind as I walked throughout that night in that factory, was this: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one can boast." I began to discover that night that my self-righteousness was bondage, but faith in His righteousness was freedom. That working for God's approval by trying to be good enough was foolish, but simply receiving God's approval by faith in Jesus Christ was essential. As I studied Matthew 7 this week, I could not help but be reminded of this significant event in my life, because it was to people like me in that factory that Jesus speaks these words: "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." The word judge can be understood in many ways. It can mean to discern or to distinguish or to discriminate between good and evil. But it can also mean to form an opinion or a judgment toward a person that is commonly unfavorable. In other words, to be judgmental of another or to be critical. It is this definition that is most logical here, and that I believe the text can be understood to be: do not be judgmental or have a critical spirit or a condemning attitude toward another. But what fascinates me about these few verses we are studying, they seem to contradict themselves when you get to verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Isn't making a decision that someone is a swine or a dog just a bit judgmental? At first, this can be a bit confusing, so we need to look at these verses a little more in depth and a little more closely. The phrase in verse 2, "and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you," I believe is the key here. In other words, the question is seemingly asked, are you willing to be judged by the same standards that you apply to all others? The religious leaders of the day, who were most likely standing in the back of the crowd as Jesus was addressing them on the hillside, had taken the laws of God and they were twisting them to conform to their human thinking. In some cases, because the laws were difficult or they were too hard to conform to, they reduced them to where they were just the letter of the law instead of making it the spirit of the law, because the letter may have been a bit more agreeable. We don't have to go too far to find this, because we studied this in chapter 5. Jesus said, the letter of the law says, you are not to commit murder. But then he said, if you hate your brother, or if you call him a fool, you are just as guilty. A little later, he says, the letter of the law says, you are not to commit adultery. But then he goes on to say, and he amplifies it by saying, if you have in your mind lust, you are just as guilty of the law. But it's not just minimizing the spirit of the law by excluding the heart that was the problem. Jesus also said that going above and beyond the law, or trying to show yourself as better than everyone else by doing more than the law, was just as bad. In chapter 6, Jesus tells us that giving and praying and fasting was a heart issue. It was to be done in private, not in public. But the Pharisees said, if I look good in private, what good does that do me? Why don't I go out in the street and look really good to everybody else? And Jesus tells us this, if you're doing righteous things so that men will see it, well then congratulations. You will get what you wanted, and your reward is in full. When I was in Israel, we stayed at a high-rise hotel on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath begins at dusk on Friday night, and it ends at dusk on Saturday night. And in this high-rise hotel, there's a bank of elevators, and when there's more than one elevator, they dedicate one elevator as the Sabbath elevator. Now, I did not know this when I went there, but what happens to the Sabbath elevator, you don't have to push a button on the outside to call the elevator. It stops at every floor and opens the doors and you can get in and out. And you don't have to push the button on the inside for your floor. You just ride it until it gets to your floor. Well, Paula and I and her sister and brother-in-law got in the elevator and we pushed the floor of our button and nothing happened. So we pushed it again and nothing happened. It started going up. And we went. The next floor opened up, so we kept pushing the button. Well, at the back of the elevator was a Jewish man and his family. And finally, his intolerance of our inability to understand this, he finally looks at it and he says, "It's the Sabbath!" Like that meant something to me. Do we really somehow believe it was God's plan when he said to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to work on the Sabbath, that meant you don't push elevator buttons? And then on top of that, to be intolerant of the stupid non-Jew American that didn't get it right. You see, I think that's exactly the emphasis in chapter 7. Jesus says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." If you want to create a list of rules and laws and become intolerant of anyone else that doesn't get them right, then you will be judged exactly the same. It's as if he's asking, are you sure that you want to use the law as the standard of measure that you and all others will be judged by, because I have made it clear you fall short of that. In fact, the standard was set at the end of chapter 5 when Jesus said, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This standard of perfection is exactly what Jesus is speaking out in verses 3 through 5 when he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Think about this for a minute. In order for me to see clear enough to critique and pass judgment on my brother, I need to clean up my imperfection first, which we've studied and learned I cannot do. I cannot make myself clean. Therefore, if you think about it, if perfection is required, it eliminates my ability to inspect and judge a brother at all. Let's consider my 17-year-old wisdom for a minute. I had a mental list of things that I thought a Christian should be like, and it was my arrogant self-righteousness that condemned them if they fell short in any way. This was me seeing a flaw or a speck in their eye. However, when God forced me to see my self-righteousness in comparison to His true righteousness, this huge log showed up in my eye. Now, I am not arguing that the speck that I saw in others was not sin. In many cases, it was. But in my foolish wisdom, I chose to focus on their failures and their sin, therefore giving me a false sense that somehow I am better than they are. Therefore building the case that I am righteous because they are unrighteous. But when God showed me myself compared to Him, which only He can do, I was undone. This is what Jesus wanted from the people that He was speaking to. Stop looking at the law. I came to fulfill it. Stop focusing on your failures and the failures of others. Look at me. Because I did not come to judge, I came to rescue. One of the most popular verses in the Bible is John 3:16. But what is often missed is the wonderful two verses that comes after that. Listen to this. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world. Let me say that again. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, Jesus' ministry was grace and mercy. He did not come to condemn, He came to rescue. He didn't come to show us how to sacrifice ourselves in order to be perfect. He came to make us perfect by His sacrifice. He came to say, stop looking at others and the law as your yardstick of goodness and start looking at me, because I have the only keys to heaven, and that is the key of forgiveness through grace by faith, and it is not of your works so that you cannot boast about it. If you judge one another for your redemption, then you will be judged by the same measure and you will fall short. Look again at verse 5. You hypocrite. Don't you like verses that start that way when they're pointing their finger right in your breastbone? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. When you first read this, it appears that it's our responsibility to do surgery on ourselves. But in the context of what we've studied so far, that's not possible. We will never be able in our own strength of works to be clean enough to perform spiritual surgery on ourselves, let alone another. But consider this. Once we have been made clean through grace by faith, once we have been shown the way by God Himself, our eye has become clear. We can now point to others who the great physician is who removed the log of sin in our eye. Stop analyzing and being critical of the speck in your brother's eye, because the only physician that is able to remove it is the same one that was able to remove the log in yours. Now, does this mean that we are never to address sin that we see in the lives of others? Are we to accept murderers and adulterers and false teachers just as they are and not make any attempt to change their direction in life? Are we to allow liars and gossipers and critical hearts to go unchecked in the church and say absolutely nothing? Absolutely not. Because I see many places in the Bible where ignoring sin patterns in others is unacceptable also. In fact, Paul uses strong words in these rebukes. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says to the church to send a promiscuous man away with the strong words to turn him over to Satan. And in Galatians 1:8, Paul openly rebukes those who try to make believers mutilate their bodies by Jewish tradition. In fact, he says, "May these men be accursed." Also, when we get to it, in Matthew, we will be taught that there is a proper way to discipline one in the church who is caught in sin. And you cannot discipline someone whom you have not judged, because if he is to be disciplined, then he has obviously been found guilty. This brings us to the verse 6 of our text, because it implies that we are to make a judgment. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. In some way, like I said earlier, this argument seems a complete reversal as to what's been said so far. It appears to say, if you do not measure up to my standards, then I have the right to judge you as a dog and a swine. But the metaphor here is, don't throw something precious to one who will never appreciate it. Meaning this, those who hold on to self-righteousness will always refuse the precious gift of grace. These are the false teachers that the Apostle Paul refers to. They are the mutilators of the flesh to obtain righteousness. They are the ones who keep bringing up to you and I that even though we may have been saved by faith, you can lose it if you don't continue to try to be good enough. The point is, even though we are told to be judgmental, even though we are told not to be judgmental, we are also asked to be discerning. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. This concept of discerning versus judging is always a bit of a difficulty in the Christian life. Ephesians 1:17. Paul says, I pray for you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is what discernment is, to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Who does that come from? It comes from the Spirit of God. Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? So that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance? It is the gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, anyone who denounces grace or puts a condition on grace or makes your works more important than grace, anyone who rejects the life preserver of grace and chooses to remain under the law and the list of rules, this is the person Jesus is talking to in verse 6, because trying to convince them that grace is more important than works is the same as giving something holy to dogs or pearls to pigs. And how will we be able to discern these people and not be in danger of passing judgment? Because it will be obvious. They will trample the precious gift of grace under their feet, which means they will treat it as foolish and unnecessary. Or they will turn and tear you to pieces, which I think means they will come only to argue and debate. They will always only come to attack and never listen. This is exactly what the religious leaders did to Jesus. All they wanted to do was argue and debate and try to catch Him in a mistake. They came to accuse, and by doing so, they hoped that they would make themselves holy. They came to judge for the purpose of their own self-righteousness. And when it didn't work, when by comparison of their holiness to, in comparison to His holiness, they were put to shame. And they became so angry that they turned on Him and they killed Him. He came to save those who wanted a doctor. Not those who wanted to perform spiritual surgery on everyone else by their own wisdom and their own standards. I want us to get practical for the last few minutes we have together. How do we know when discernment turns to judgment? I have come up with three simple questions. And they're on your flyer and your bulletin if you haven't pulled that out. The first question is this. When we look at others, is our goal to condemn or to rescue? Is our goal to condemn or is it to rescue? It is an easy thing to condemn, isn't it? It really doesn't take a whole lot of effort, because it allows us to sit on the sidelines and see just enough to make a judgment call and move on. But rescue, that will take a piece of you. It will consume your time and it will get messy. And you know what's also difficult about it? As you counsel others through God's Word, it will cause your weaknesses become more evident because you are now in close proximity to others. Imagine if you would, for just a minute, imagine if you would that there is a church that existed where we were all so connected together in our relationships that we could not hide anything from one another. Now, some of us may want to run for the hills when we think about that. And I think most of us would, unless there was a spirit of rescue in every one of us. No judgment, just rescue. In James 5:16, we are told, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The purpose of confessing our sins to one another is not so that you will be made a spectacle of. It is to be healed. It's to be rescued. If we always see Jesus as our example, that He didn't come into this world to judge, but He came to save and to rescue by grace, through faith, then we will also shun the desire to be judgmental. Because when we see one another, we have to ask ourselves the question, did we come to condemn or did we come to rescue? The second question, when we look at others, is our goal to draw attention to ourselves or to Jesus? Is our goal to draw attention to ourselves or to Jesus? As we were told in Matthew 6, the Pharisees lived to draw attention to themselves, to be rewarded from the praise of men. They played out their religion in public view in order to draw attention as to how good they were. But Jesus called them out and said, what you do on the outside does not matter if your heart is wrong. All day long, we can point out the speck in our brother's eye in order to draw attention to his error by saying, look at him, I'm better than that. But until we recognize the log of sin that so blinds us in our own eye that only Jesus can remove through grace by faith, we will continue to live the futile lie that if we are better than others, then we must be good enough. But be careful, because drawing attention to ourselves isn't always pointing out the sin in others. It can also be pointing out how righteous we are by the things we do and how well we do them. Things like drawing attention to our quiet time and how long we spend doing it, or how often we pray and how long, who our favorite author is or our favorite theologian, how many books we read, or where we graduated from Bible college. Now, all of these things are good things. They are great things, in fact. Reading your Bible, having quiet time, praying, spending long time with God, reading books, studying your Word of God, going to Bible college, all of those things are excellent things. But when we try to bring attention to ourselves by flaunting the things that we think we do right or better than others, we lose all discernment because our eyes are no longer fixed on the One who saved us by grace. And our self-righteousness once again has clouded the righteousness of God from anyone's view. Listen, grace is never apparent when self-righteousness is denying its power. Let me say that again. Grace is never apparent when self-righteousness is denying its power. Question 3. When we look at others, is our goal to present the Word of God or our opinion? The pearl that Jesus refers to in verse 6 has great value. It was as if you were to take a bag of pearls or diamonds or anything else that you deem valuable, and you will just scatter them out in front of the dogs and the pigs. Now, obviously, Jesus was not speaking literally of pearls. But what is the thing of great value that he's referring to? First of all, how do we determine something of great value? It is something very rare. It is usually something that no one else can produce or manufacture. And in this case, it is the gift of perfection through grace and the mercy of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And no man can manufacture perfection. Often we think when it comes to helping others or ourselves that we need to dig deep in our own opinions and our experience and our self-awareness and in wisdom and our own wisdom to come up with the answer. For laughs this week, I typed in the words self-help in Amazon.com, and I came up with 164,000 books that fell under that subject. Self-help is another word of man's opinion to help myself. And that was only the books that was currently in print and that was in Amazon.com. Man has written volumes and volumes of books full of words based upon his opinions and wisdom. But as Rob and Josh pointed out last week, God only wrote one. He only needed to write one. And what is the central theme of this book? It is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that paid the price for our sins by grace through faith. The Old Testament points to it. The New Testament is a witness to it. Jesus' whole ministry was about this wonderful grace of mercy, and it is the treasure that no man will ever be able to produce. If we ignore this great treasure we hold, this pearl, as it were, if we ignore it for the sake of our own wisdom, if we trample it underfoot for the sake of our own self-righteousness, it is the same as giving something holy to dogs and pearls to pigs. In other words, you're not worthy of it. On Christmas Eve, 1971, I was so blinded by my own rage and pursuit of self-righteousness that the only thing that could penetrate my heart was grace. Not condemnation, not judgment, not a measuring of how good I was by some man-made moral standard, just simply grace and mercy from God. And that has not changed to this day, because I am still not saved by what I have done or what I can do, but by what He did once and for all on the cross. I'm reminded of this often when I find myself judgmental toward others. And unfortunately, I, like many of you, find myself regressing back and doing that all too often. But God, in His loving discipline, reminds me, judgment of others gains you nothing, because it is by My grace and not by your works. It is a simple question that Jesus asks us here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, and that is, by what measurement do you choose to be judged by? Do you wish to be judged by the law and the list of rules and regulations? Do you wish to be judged by a list of extra-biblical requirements? Or do you choose to be judged by grace and mercy? Because by whatever measurement you choose toward others, it is by that measurement that you will also be judged. Why is that? Why does He say that? I believe it's because if you pick works and good deeds and the law as your criteria for righteousness for yourself and for others, it is crystal clear that you have never known the grace of God. Therefore, according to John 3:18, you have already been judged. If your salvation is based on anything other than the grace of God through sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, it is a lie. And each of us must answer, what did you do with the pearls of grace that were offered to you? Did you trample it underfoot, or did you receive it as a most precious gift? For it is by grace that you have been saved. Let's pray together. Father, there may be someone here this morning that was like me, that has been pretending their whole life, trying to live up to a standard of looking good enough, comparing ourselves to others and somehow giving our self-righteousness because of the unrighteousness of others. Lord, I pray that by your grace and mercy that you would call them to you and show them the absolute fallacy of their thinking. Lord, I pray that you would touch the hearts of men and women in this room that have been pretending for way too long, and all they need to do is bow their heads, look at you, and say, "That is the perfection I want," and surrender to your call to become one of your children that is not based upon a judgment or a condemnation, but by the wonderful gift of grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, may we consider the fact that there is not a person in this room that was not rescued by you. They weren't rescued by their own works, and therefore we have to realize that you are the one that chose them. May we choose to not be judgmental toward them, but we would come to them if there's error in their lives, that we would come with to them, that we would rescue them from that error, to love them, to encourage them, to be a part of their lives, to connect with them, and not to condemn and reject. Lord, give us a heart that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.